said many times here as a church that we want people to come to Oak Mountain picturing them in a fighter jet, cruising over the ocean, landing on this postage stamp of an aircraft carrier. And as we land our jets and that catapult grabs hold of us and brings us to a stop, we get out of those jets for just a moment and we get refreshed and refueled and reoriented. And then we get back into those fighter jets and we are catapulted off this aircraft carrier, the USS Oak Mountain, so that we might fly missions of gospel mercy and gospel justice and gospel hope for the nations. And I will be the first to tell you that a song like that, though it excites me, it also exposes me. For I am one with you in the struggle to move beyond just singing into action, to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and preach grace to the lost. And so this morning, may we bind our hearts together in desperate need, and may we hear God's call afresh to preach the gospel all the time, and when necessary, to even use words. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing our series through this letter of Paul. It's a passage filled with athletic imagery. It seems that people in the first century were an awful lot like us. They loved their sports, especially the city of Corinth. Every 2 years, the city of Corinth hosted what are known as the Isthmian Games. They were second in prestige only to the Olympics, and they were held just 10 miles from the city of Corinth. Elite athletes competing in running, jumping, wrestling, boxing, javelin, and discus. And Paul's point through this passage is that the Christian life should be lived in a manner similar to how an elite athlete lives, with respect to focus, commitment, effort, and self-sacrifice. Turning to today, perhaps one of the most elite athletes alive on the planet, and perhaps one of the most elite athletes who have ever lived, is golfer Tiger Woods. He won his 13th major a couple years ago, and as he won and was interviewed, he was asked what his secret was to making so many moves on the final round during Sunday. And Tiger's response was very simple. He says, "You look around on Sunday and people are tired. Their shoulders are slumping and their feet are dragging. Conversely, I always feel great on Sundays because I train hard. When I'm not playing in a tournament," Tiger Woods says, "I train up to 10 hours a day. I wake up doing cardio and aerobic exercise. I stretch. I go out and play 5 or 6 hours of golf. I spend hours on the driving range and on the putting green. I run endurance runs of 7 miles. I run speed runs of 3 miles. I engage in weight training continuously. I watch what I eat and I'm careful how I sleep." He says most people who play golf do not remember that golf is an elite sport for elite athletes, and they don't treat it as such. And as a result, they pay the price. Similarly, not very many Christians consider the Christian life warfare. And we tend to forget that we are combatants. And we must train well. And we must fight hard. And because so many of us forget that we are combatants and don't treat the Christian life as such, we and others often pay a great price. Paul, in this passage, calls us to seek grace, to run faster, jump higher, and grow stronger, that we might feed the hungry, clothe the naked, preach grace to all nations, and where necessary, even use words. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 27. This is the word of God. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, unless you move in our hearts over the next 30 minutes, these words will fall on deaf ears, and wills will not be moved, nor will hearts be changed. Come, Holy Spirit, we need this message that Paul preaches by your Spirit. Preach this sermon again, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a Latin phrase that has great relevance to elite sports. Citius, altius, fortius. It is the Latin phrase that has become the Olympic motto. Faster, higher, stronger. It was first proposed to the International Olympic Committee upon their formation in 1894. It was actually a phrase borrowed from a Dominican priest who was a sports nut like me. The motto was then introduced in 1924 at the Olympic Games in Paris. I would, however, submit to you that the truth of the matter is this Olympic model was in existence long before 1894. I can find it all the way back in 55 AD. I can find it in a letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 9. You see, through much of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gives illustrations from his own life how for the sake of the gospel and an overwhelming response of love to the grace of God for him, that he longed to run the race faster, jump higher, and become stronger, that more might be won to Christ through his witness. 1 Corinthians 9 details how Paul surrendered rights, liberties, freedoms for the cause of Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 9, Paul writes, "I would rather endure anything than put an obstacle in the path of others." I said last week that we were always either stepping stones or stumbling blocks before the cross for others. Now, more than wanting to give you rules or a list of behaviors, Paul is not saying, act like me in every one of these occasions. If that was the case, Paul would say, don't get married. Paul didn't say that. He simply used his life choices as illustrations of how we might run faster, jump higher, become stronger, so that all might be won to the cause of Christ. Paul's point in this passage is simply this: is giving up our rights, liberties, and freedoms for the cause of Christ even on our radar screen? See, the Corinthians prided themselves on the liberties of the gospel. They prided themselves on understanding grace. They prided themselves of understanding what it means to be free in Christ. And Paul says, you know, you don't understand what it means to be free in Christ. If you did, then grace would be motivating you and enabling you to give up your freedoms and rights so that others might be won, gained, saved for the kingdom. The words of Tiger Woods have been haunting me this week. Not everyone considers golf a sport. Therefore, they don't treat it as such when it comes to training. And they pay the price. I think the same could be said of the Christian life. So how do we begin to treat a gospel lifestyle more seriously? We need to seek grace from God to run faster, jump higher, and become stronger. You find an outline, hopefully, as you walked in this morning. First of all, win more by running faster with a passionate vision. Look at verse 19. Paul says, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant of all that I might win more. Paul's passionate vision was that he would live a life with such energy and focus that more and more people that he came into contact with would be won for Christ. Paul's passionate vision was that grace might spread and the world be changed. And we need to seek God for that same vision that Paul possessed. Verse 22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. Notice Paul wasn't a fatalist. Paul wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. Paul didn't allow his theology to justify a lack of responsibility when it came to mission and evangelism. Paul says, God is sovereign in election, and I am responsible. I am responsible to do all I can that I, by God's Spirit, might save as many as possible. A couple weeks ago in Acts 20, we heard that verse that Paul quoted from Ezekiel, the washman passage. Paul said he lived in such a way that he was innocent of the blood of everyone in Corinth. He ran with a passionate vision for the lost. Verses 20 to 22, Paul has a vision to do whatever it takes to win more for Christ. Paul always labored to find ways to build bridges with the lost. He sought to find and establish common ground no matter what kind of culture or person he was talking to. Look at those verses. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. To those under the law, he became as one under the law. To those outside the law, he became as one outside the law. To the weak, he became weak. Listen, Paul's thought was, if Christ, in order to show me grace, could give up his liberties and his freedoms of being the Son of God in heaven, then why, and to take on human flesh, then what ought we to be willing to do as those who have become the beneficiaries of that grace? In verses 20 to 22, Paul uses the word win or gain or save five times. That word has to do with getting a return on investment. Us business people know that term, ROI, return on investment. The whole picture is Christ invested his life blood in the kingdom. And we are given the responsibility, the stewardship, to use our times, talents, and treasures to bring Christ a high ROI, a high return on investment that he put in with his life blood. Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. See, grace again to the Corinthians was freedom to rest in the hot tub, to simply enjoy the warmer, softer truths of grace. And Paul says, look, the unconditional love of God and the transforming power of God that is ours by grace does at times allow us to soothingly soak in the hot tub when we've been beaten up and bloodied by ministry and mission. But there's always fresh grace to pull us out of the hot tub and to send us off into the world that we might become all things to all people so that by all means possible, we might have the vision of saving others. You know, the closing event of the Summer Olympics, every time they're held, is the marathon. The men's marathon is always the last event of every Summer Olympics. Do you know where the marathon came from? It's actually grounded in history. The marathon commemorates the exact distance, 26.218 miles, that was run by a Greek soldier named Pheidippides. In 490 BC, Pheidippides ran the 26.218 miles from the town of Marathon, Greece, to the town of Athens. He ran those miles to announce to the people of Greece the victory that the Greek forces had just accomplished against the attacking Persian force. As the story goes, when Pheidippides got finished running to announce the victory, he announced and collapsed dead. The marathon ought to be a living parable for every believer in Christ who has experienced God's grace. We are to run with a passionate vision to announce to the poor, to the hungry, to the naked, to the lost, that the victory has been won by the great Savior. And we need to run with such passionate vision that if necessary, we would run and even die, that that victory might be announced. Win more by running faster with passionate vision. Secondly, win more by jumping higher through passionate effort. Look at verse 24. In a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. What's Paul saying there? He's not making a competition among Christians. He's not trying to motivate you for more rewards in heaven. That is man-centered motivation. What Paul is saying is, consider how the people train who win the gold medal. I want you to live out a redemptive lifestyle, applying the same kind of effort and striving and exertion that those who win the gold medal have obviously already exerted, or they wouldn't have won the gold medal. Paul says, I want you to consider the performance of elite athletes, and I want you to mimic their lifestyle. I want you by grace to adopt this whole idea of self-sacrifice and passionate determination in order that more might be won for Christ. In verse 25, Paul says they do it for a perishable prize. We do it to receive an imperishable prize. The gaining of lost souls. The glory of God throughout all eternity. Every elite athlete puts forth great effort. And in the New Testament, we're never told that effort and grace are mutually contradictory. As a matter of fact, we're told precisely the opposite. It's exactly because of grace working in us that we can put forth great effort. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and then run like an elite athlete. Work hard like a farmer. Be loyal and faithful like a soldier. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith moral striving. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Make every effort to be holy. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. Romans 14, verse 19. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual encouragement. As one theologian reminded me this week, grace is opposed to merit, but it is never opposed to effort. Verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body. In other words, he beats his body into submission. He allows no fleshly desire to be indulged, because he's so aware of God's love and delight in him. And he's so aware of the promised power of the Spirit that is given him unconditionally. Paul says he disciplines his body lest after preaching to others, he should be disqualified. In other words, Paul pictures the Christian life as a game. And you need to be on the field competing according to the rules, putting forth the effort. And if not, you go from becoming a participant to a spectator. You're disqualified from being in the game. You've lost the point of the game, which is to win others to Christ, to the glory of God. Julie and Bob Clark were stunned when they received a letter from the congregation of which they're a part, the leadership, the staff, that said this: Julie and Bob, either participate in the life of this congregation or worship somewhere else. Julie says, they were basically calling us freeloaders. Bob, her husband, said, we were freeloaders. In a trend that may signal rough times for unengaged Christians, Faith Community Church of Winston-Salem has asked non-participating members to just stop attending. No more Mr. Nice Church, said the executive pastor, newly hired from AT&T Wireless. Bigger is not always better. Providing free services indefinitely to complacent Christians is not our mission. Freeloading Christians strain the resources of the church and harm the church's ability to reach the lost, said the pastor. When your bottom line is winning, gaining, and saving more for Christ, you get impatient with people who interfere with that goal. So Faith Community Church sent polite but firm letters to families who attend church but never volunteer, never tithe, never belong to small groups, or engage in various kinds of ministry. The church estimates that only half of its attendees have volunteered for anything in the past 3 years, and a third have never given one penny to the church. Before now, one of the pastors said, we made people feel comfortable and welcome and tried to coax them to give a little something in return. That's changed. We're done being the community nanny. Surprisingly, the move to disinvite people from the church has drawn a positive response from many in the congregation who like the idea of an in-your-face church. Bob Clark, when he received the letter, said, I thought, wow, a church that doesn't allow wussies. That rocks. Now, the story I just told you is not true. It is actually an article in a satirical Christian newsletter that is on the web called larknews.com. It pokes fun at the problems of modern evangelicalism, but it often makes a great point. And that little fictional piece makes Paul's point. We are to run faster, jump higher, and grow stronger in the grace of God, so that more might be won. Grace is both the motivation and the enabling of the exertion of great, intense, passionate effort. And then thirdly and finally, we also need to win more by becoming stronger through passionate discipline. Look at verse 25. Every athlete, competitor, combatant exercises self-control in all things. The previous point, putting forth passionate effort, is the positive side of commitment. Self-discipline is actually the negative side of commitment. Self-discipline has to do with actually renouncing anything that would hinder our witness and testimony of the gospel. Self-control in the Greek means abstaining from everything, even freedoms and liberties, if they will hinder our witness for Christ. What elite athlete would smoke a pack of cigarettes every single day? What elite athlete would drink a six-pack of beer every night? Well, golfer John Daly may, but he's paid the price. And thankfully, as we even learned this weekend, John Daly is seeking to become more self-controlled. And it will affect his golf game. Paul says in verse 27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. In other words, he beats his body black and blue. You know, in the early days of the Isthmian Games, there were no boxing gloves. You wrapped straps of hard leather around your knuckles and you had a fist fight. Paul says that's how he treats his fleshly desires. That's how he treats his sinful lusts. We are never to pamper our flesh. We are never to be gentle with our sinful desires. We, just like a mom who is firm in the grocery store, who says no and doesn't back down to a screaming toddler, that is how we are to treat our flesh. Romans 13 verse 14, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Now folks, listen, even though we have grace, God does not do this for us. We are not lifeless sticks floating down the current of a river. We are human beings. And through grace, God has given us new hearts and the power of the Spirit, and we are now responsible. We are response able. And we are called to grow stronger through passionate discipline. Now, this is obviously a passage that emphasizes the fight step of the waltz. I am intrigued every time I preach a passage like this. You would not believe the emails, the phone calls, or the one-on-one conversations I have. Bob, you've changed. Bob, that didn't sound like grace. Bob, I felt like you put me under performance. Bob, that sounded like legalism, not grace. You know what? All I am, if you haven't figured this out, is an umpire. All I do on Sunday mornings is call him as I see him. That's why I preach verse by verse, so that no one can ever accuse me of riding certain hobby horses or preaching just one way rather than another. We preach at Oak Mountain the whole counsel of God. And one of the ways you will discern whether or not you are, in fact, truly growing in grace is how you respond to passages that are heavy in the fight step of the waltz. If you find yourself crying legalism, that's not good. Legalism is simply trying to merit God's favor and delight by what you do. But if you are boasting in Christ and resting in grace, the call to self-sacrifice and intense, passionate effort is never legalism. If you feel like you're oppressed by performance every time you hear a passage that emphasizes the fight step of the waltz, that is not good. That means every single time there's a command, you feel oppressed. That means you're still laboring under the law. That means you still feel deep down that you're not getting the love and delight of the Father through Christ's work. You still think it's up to you. And every time you hear a command, you feel oppressed. That's not good. If every single time I preach on the fight stuff of the waltz, you think I've changed. That's not good. A man who really affected my life as a young believer, when I was a young believer, was Jim Elliot. Obviously, he was dead. He died at the hands of the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. But his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, had compiled Jim Elliot's journal entries in a book called Shadow of the Almighty. I can't think of a book other than Scripture as a young believer that had a greater impact on my life. If you haven't read it, I would make it part of your summer reading. Thanks. In Shadow of the Almighty, Jim Elliot says this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then he says this: November 28, 1948. "Spent this afternoon with Ron at somebody's house. They were most hospitable people. They have a really nice home and really nice belongings and possessions, and two cute kids. But they are so like the world that it is disheartening. We Christians today are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace. While we profess to know a power that contemporary culture does not reckon with, we're harmless, and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in the high places. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us because we are so much like it. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." People, there's a man who understood 1 Corinthians 9. Now, let me speak to those of you who are always excited when I preach a passage like this. "Well, Bob, it's about time. We hear way too much of that grace. It's about time you kick us in the teeth. It's about time you preach some of that legalism." You don't get it either. The reason why Paul was able to call for such intense effort and passion and vision and discipline was because he was a man gripped by the love of God. He was a man who understood the transforming power of the cross on a daily basis. And the only way any of us are going to be changed from self-indulgent, hot tub, immature grace people into a church of grace that goes anywhere, does anything, gives up whatever to win the lost, is because we're continually feeding on a diet of grace. That's why when we come to a passage that is heavy on the fight step of the waltz, it is so nice to be able to come to the table, because this is the table of grace. I was talking to somebody even this week. Can I have everybody's attention just for a second? This is huge, because no matter how many times I say this, we forget it. I don't care if you're listening to a praise tape, having a quiet time, engaged in a small group fellowship with other believers. Nothing, 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 nothing parallels the grace that is offered at this table. This is not a bare memorial. This is setting a table of grace so that if we come acknowledging our sins and repenting of our spiritual failures, and if we come casting ourselves upon Christ for fresh mercy and grace, the act of eating this bread and drinking this fruit of the vine in faith becomes a conduit from heaven to earth of the supernatural, life-giving, transforming, resurrected power of the life of Christ.